The book of James was actually written then prior to Acts chapter 15. And then you have the Jerusalem Council, and then you have Galatians. Now, all this probably happened within a period of just a few years. You have James writing his epistle, and then you have the Jerusalem Council, and then you have Paul writing his first epistle, the epistle to the Galatians. It's interesting to see the type of foundation that God is setting for these early believers, this early church, and even for the church today. Probably without even having to think too hard about it, the book of James deals with what? What's the one thing that comes to mind when you think of the book of James? What? No, even more than that. Faith without works is dead. I don't know about you, but when I think of the book of James, that just kind of comes out. It's mentioned about half a dozen times. And so James really begins with faith. And he says, faith without works is dead. And we've already examined that at different times. The work of faith is the application of faith. In other words, it's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I believe it. But the idea is that you believe it and there is action, there is trust, there is a faith in a work. It doesn't mean works in the sense that Paul uses the word works, because Paul uses it as a negative. So you have to understand who's writing what. And when James talks about faith without works, he's talking about faith without application. In other words, we need to take that which we believe, that which we trust, and apply it. So here you have the first book in the New Testament deals with faith. The second book of the New Testament, Paul's first epistle, we will see deals with grace. Emphatically, with the grace of God. And that is really the whole purpose of the whole epistle. So as you think of Galatians, think of grace. And so you have faith. And then you have grace, and it's interesting that as we have studied Titus and 2 Timothy and these later epistles, it is there that Paul gets into church order and church structure and the way the church should be organized. Quite the opposite, by the way, of the way we would do things. We would want to set the organization up first. We would want to have the bylaws and the constitution written, and we want to have all the procedures done, and yet Paul dealt with that last. Because there were more important issues to deal with, and that is the issue of grace and faith. And so James dealt with faith, and then you have Paul dealing with grace, and then you have the book of Romans, which really brings the two together. One of the major themes in the book of Romans is the theme of faith. And so you have it really brought together there, and then it just continues to build and develop in the order of the New Testament. Now, Galatians was written right after Paul's first missionary journey, during which he traveled to the area of southern Asia Minor. He went to his hometown of Tarsus and to other cities in the central part of Asia Minor with Barnabas. And so if we look at a map, kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. Hopefully you can see this. If it's in focus, yeah, it's in focus. So you have Paul and Barnabas taking off from Antioch. Remember, they went to Cyprus first, and then they went up to this central area of Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey, and they traveled through that. This area here is known as the Galatian Valley, and so it was these churches that he visited. And so he visited these churches before backtracking and coming back and going back to Antioch. Now, it's been supposed that Paul intended to go on to Ephesus on his first missionary journey, which would make sense because Ephesus was perhaps the most important city of all of Asia Minor at that time. And really, perhaps even outside of Rome, one of the most important cities of the then Roman Empire. And so as he is taking off, I'm sure that he has in mind the idea of, well, I'm going to go to the most important place. I mean, if you talked about going to California, I don't know about you, but I would automatically think going to the L.A. area. If I said I'm going to Nevada, you'd probably think of what? Las Vegas, right? Okay. You wouldn't think of Mesquite, where my brother lives. You know, most people don't even know that's there. If I said I'm going to Arizona, you'd probably think I was going to Phoenix, right? Well, this time of the year, I'd much rather go to Flagstaff. But you just identify a major city with a major area. And so I cannot imagine Paul taking off and not saying, well, let's see if we can get to Ephesus. But what God did is he caused Paul to fall ill while in this area, and he was not able to travel on. Now, nobody likes to get sick, but sometimes that's the way God can put the brakes on our plans. And so God said, no, I want you to stay there. I want you to hold up there. I want you to minister there, because there's a lot of ministry to do. And so he was there. He stayed there, perhaps not as a part of his plan, but he stayed there, and many, many people became believers in Jesus Christ. And so they became believers, and churches were very quickly established. Not just one church, as we'll see in a moment as we actually look at the opening verses, that there were many churches. Now, he writes this epistle from here, Antioch of Syria, and it is after, right after the Jerusalem Council. So they had traveled on this first missionary journey, and remember from our study of the book of Acts what happened. They witnessed the Gentiles. And these Gentiles were becoming believers in Jesus Christ. They were becoming Christians without first becoming Jews. And they really had no regard or no interest in the Old Testament law. And Paul thought that was just wonderful. But the Jews, the Jewish Christians, they were a little bit suspect of this. They were saying, well, we don't really know if that's the way it should work. Shouldn't these people become Jews first and then become Christians? And, of course, the answer to that we know today, it's obvious, no. But that was a question back then. It was an argument. And we commended the early church and the fact that to deal with that argument, they called a church council, the very first church council ever. They called a church council and they said, let's sit down and talk about this. And James, by the way, was really the head of the council because he was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And it was decided as a result of that, that no, through faith alone and Christ alone, these Gentiles were becoming Christians, and there was to be no imposition of Jewish tradition, Jewish law upon them. There was only a few requests that they made, if you recall, that were given, that they were made if they would consider somewhat of the sensitivities of the cultural upbringing in the law of the Jewish Christians. In other words, don't eat things that were strangled and things, and don't eat blood, things with the blood still in them and things such as that. And so there were a few suggestions made as to how these new Gentile Christians could get along with these Jewish Christians, and that was it. So the Jerusalem Council really set the Gentile believers free. But while the Jerusalem Council was going on, there were Judaizers who had gone into the Galatian Valley and gone to the Christians there and were bringing them under Jewish bondage. And so while learned men of God were getting together and hammering these things out, there were others who were going armed with their legalism and trying to put these believers under their legalistic and petty rules and laws. Now, who are these people that were in this Galatian region? They were the ancestors of a warlike people who came from Gaul. You might wonder, why are the people of Galatia called Gaulatians? And if you looked at Gaul, where is Gaul? Gaul is what? France, right, especially southern France. And it was an area that was conquered, and not with great ease, by the way, by Julius Caesar. And so Julius Caesar marched the Roman army up over the Italian Alps and on into France and had some difficulty and finally defeated them. And he said, these people are great. They're warlike. They're brave. He said, we want to welcome them into our empire. But being a bit wise, he said, I think it would be best for you to leave this area and do us a great favor and go over and protect our eastern border, because we have a lot of trouble over there. And you guys could do Rome a great favor by going there and protecting them. The Romans, by the way, they were very wise in moving people around. And it wasn't, you know, put them into boxcars and deport them from one place to another. It wasn't the Stalin type of thing. You know, Stalin did the same thing, but it wasn't, it was not graciously done. No, this was very graciously done. They said, would you do this? And they said, yes, we will. And so all these Frenchmen, they took their Roquefort salad dressing and their wines and all that, and they went over to the Galatian Valley. And they were Gauls. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think you get much more Gentile than the French. I mean, these guys were French. See, you learned the other day why Latinos are called Latinos. And even though they don't speak Latin, now you learned why the Galatians were called Galatians. And so they were placed there. And very Gentile. Absolutely no Jewish background at all. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know about it. They might have heard about it from some of the Jewish people that were in the area. But no Jewish background. No observation of Jewish laws whatsoever. They were a very strong and warlike people. They were also very independent. And yet, they were persuaded by the Jewish legalists. And they were influenced by them to do the works of the Old Testament law and then some. And then some. And remember, one problem you have with legalism at that time is the same problem you have with it today. It doesn't even really follow the scriptures. I mean, oh, that's there, but then they want to add on all kinds of other things. All kinds of other laws. And they were doing this 2,000 years ago. This region included the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the other Antioch, the Antioch of Pisidia. Now, what is the purpose then of the letter? Well, this letter has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Just as there was a Magna Carta drawn up on the fields of Runnymede in England in about 1250. Actually, last time I was in London, I got to see one of the original copies of the Magna Carta. That which our laws continue to even be based upon even somewhat today. This was the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. These six chapters blaze an attack upon anyone who would attempt to put believers into legalistic bonds. For example, Galatians 3:3, Paul writes, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or mature by the flesh?" He minces no words. And we should be glad that he does not, because he just blazes an attack against legalism. It is sometimes necessary for the communicator of divine truth to attack error in order to preserve the truth. And that is what Paul is doing in this epistle. We recently studied in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this epistle is filled with a lot of reproof and a lot of correction. During the Reformation, you can imagine that this epistle became Martin Luther's favorite. He used it to show the error of the established church in promoting legalism rather than promoting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he loved and studied and often taught from the epistle to the Galatians. Legalism is really fertile ground for arrogance. We've seen that happen over and over again. Any harboring of legalism in the believer's life will allow them to think that they are better than those who do not follow such legalistic practices. As you know, we have a number of people who come in and out of our house who help care for Pat's mom. And especially this week with Pat being away, it's 24/7 care all the time. There has to be somebody there because basically she has to be turned about once every hour with the particular problem she's having right now. The particular hospice service that she is a part of has a very interesting combination of people. It is made up of half Pentecostals and half lesbians. I haven't been able to quite figure out how that works yet. Pat has been able to lead one lady, Maria. You can pray for her if you remember her. She's in the Philippines. She led her to the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful girl. And she's the one that kind of sits around. I don't know how she gets by staying that long at the house because she and Pat just chat away about spiritual things. But as a result, some of the people that come in are Pentecostals. And you know, one thing that the Pentecostal women do, they never cut their hair. You know, they always wear it real long, and they think that the hair is the glory, and you got to have, you know, a woman has to have long hair. And I mean, it gets really long. But how do they always wear it? They always wear it up in a bun. Doesn't that defeat the whole idea? I mean, they end up not looking any different than somebody with, like some of you, with shorter hair. It doesn't look any different. You know, like how long is your hair? Well, my hair is 3 feet long. Well, I can't tell. You know, so just kind of, I've been thinking about it. This doesn't seem right. You know, and who says it's spiritual to wear long skirts and tennis shoes? I don't figure that one out. I don't understand that one. I never will forget one time when we were coming back from a mission trip, but I was, of course, worn out, and Rhonda came up with a great line, because you might remember we were in the Chicago airport, and there were some Mennonite ladies walking through, and they were very dressed just like, you know, they came right off the Amish farm. And we were in the secure area, and she stopped and said, "Oh, I see. They won't use tractors or ride in cars, but they'll fly in planes." I guess so. You know? But legalism becomes so very confusing. And with it, there is, when people start putting these laws together, there is the idea, well, we are better than you because we follow these laws, and you don't, and you poor thing, you just don't know how to be spiritual. Well, of course, this was the approach that these legalistic Judaizing believers were using. That they would walk in and they would say, "Well, who led you to salvation?" And the people would say, "Paul." And they would say, "Oh, Paul's a great man, a wonderful man. But, you know, he doesn't quite know everything that we know. And he probably didn't really tell you how you can really, really be spiritual if you just follow these laws, these laws, these laws." And so their arrogance, their legalism was being impressed upon these wonderful Gentile people of this Galatian valley. So Paul, especially now armed with the decision of the Jerusalem council, he says, "I have to write them." So he sits down to write them. In the first verses, the usual greeting of praise and thanksgiving is really absent from this epistle. If anything, there is a formality to it. There is a coolness to it that really is in marked contrast to the warmth of Paul's greetings in other epistles. And the reason is, I believe, is as he sits down and picks up his pen to write, he is very disturbed at what he is hearing about these Galatian believers. I mean, you can imagine being there, telling them about grace and faith, telling them about the grace of salvation, telling them about what God has done for them, just telling them about the wonderful grace of Jesus, and then to leave and hear that they are buying in to legalism, buying into something that they have no frame of reference for, no background in, and yet they're buying into it. I can understand, as a teacher, how disturbing that would be, and how disturbed I would be if I were to find out that there were people that I had taught about grace and faith who understood the whole idea of grace and faith and then had turned off and gone into some legalism. Recently we had somebody who had been coming to our church for quite a while, not a regular attender, but coming for quite a while. And I know they heard about grace and faith. I even talked to them about it one time. And they were fully in line with it. And then they decided, for other reasons, having nothing to do with the church here, but they wanted a particular ministry in a particular area, and rather than say they wanted to do it here, they found it was going on at some other church and went there. And they ended up going to a church that does not teach an accurate position or doctrine of salvation. The church they're going to is a church that teaches lordship salvation. You have to make Jesus Lord of all in order to be saved. And I just heard that, and I just shook my head, and I said, you know, what is wrong? That they knew the truth, and then they turned from the truth, and they're associating with a church and going to a church where the truth is not being taught. So I can understand very easily how Paul was very disturbed. So he says, verse number 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Paul begins by using his Greek name, which is Paul, or what the Greeks would probably say, Paulos, P-A-L-O-S, Paulos. Now, some people you might have heard somewhere along the line that, oh, this was Paul's Christian name. This was the name he had after he became a believer, because they try to make it like Peter. Peter's name was Cephas, and the Lord gave him a different name, the name Peter. That was true with Peter. It wasn't true with Paul. Paul was a name he had ever since he was born. You see, it's his Gentile name. Paul was a Jew of the city of Tarshish, born to parents who were Jews, but also Roman citizens. And so he had both a Hebrew and Roman heritage, as well as a Hebrew and Roman name. Now, his Hebrew name and the Hebrew when he was in Jerusalem and he was around other Jews. His name was Saul. And then Ben, B-E-N, that means son of, and whatever his father's name is. Saul, Ben, Fred. Let's try that one. How's that? You say, that doesn't sound very Jewish. Well, probably not. But you get the point. Whatever his father's name, he was Saul, the son of Fred. And that is what that little word Ben means. If it's Arabic, by the way, if it's Arab, it's not Ben, it's B-I-N. Usama bin Laden. Usama, son of Laden. And so you'll find that also. But here was a much better guy, Saul ben Fred. I like him a lot better. Now, his also had a, because he was in basically a Gentile city, and his family were Roman citizens, and that means he was a Roman citizen. He had also a Gentile name, which probably was Paul, first name, and then probably Saul, and then Benjamin. Now, why Benjamin? Well, that was his tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So probably his Gentile name, because they had, the Gentiles went more on a nomen, prenomen, cognomen. Julius Gaius Caesar, for example, always three names. The middle name was always the one that was kind of favored more than even the first name. But his name would have been Paul, which is very Jewish, and then Saul, very Gentile, and then Saul, Jewish, and then Benjamin, his tribe. The contrast, I think an interesting contrast is seen here, because he calls himself Paul. Now, the name Saul means great, or ask for one. And so this is a very big name, the one who is asked for. You might remember that from Saul of the Old Testament. The first king of Israel was the asked for one. And that, of course, name had a great heritage to it. I met somebody the other day whose name was Goodyear. I knew in Phoenix a person whose name was Firestone. I knew there's a reporter here in town whose name is Eisenhower, last name. And you go, wow, I wonder if there's a connection. I'm sure there is. And, you know, so you hear these historically great names. And the same was true in the nation of Israel. That was a very great name. Paul, on the other hand, that's kind of an interesting name because Paul means little or insignificant. Now you say, well, why would somebody name their child that? Well, the same way, same reason people name their kids Caleb today. I got hit by Pat the other day. I was someplace and there was a family with some kids and they were going into a movie and the little boy was there and I started talking to him and I said, what's your name? And he said, Caleb. A little, by about 8 or 9 or so. And I said, oh, I said, that's great. I said, so you were named after a dog, right? And my wife hits me, you know. Don't say that, you know. But anyway, that's what the name Caleb means. Paul might have been a very small child, perhaps very small at birth. And so his parents gave him that name. So he says, I'm little and insignificant. But he says, God has made me an apostle. And the word apostle designates both his gift and his office. And whenever we say the word apostle, we're really speaking a Greek word. It is the Greek word apostolos. And the apostolos was the highest ranking admiral in the Greek Navy. I think what is significant with that is that the highest ranking admiral in the Greek Navy was the one who could sign peace treaties and agreements in the name of the king, because they didn't have correspondence back there. They couldn't check back with Athens or Corinth or Sparta to see what the king was deciding. So they would have to make these decisions themselves. In the same way, the apostle was able to, in a sense, enter into agreement and contract with the human race, with these churches, with these believers, as though he was entering in the name of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so it's a very high-ranking gift. It is both a gift and an office. Paul would have also had communication gifts in addition to holding this office. And there were apostles at that time, but realize there are no apostles today. The last apostle was John, and he died in Asia Minor about 95-96 A.D. Paul adds the source of his apostleship. He says, I am an apostle, not of men, neither of men, but by Jesus Christ. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father. The Judaizers were slandering Paul, and they did so by claiming that since he was not one of the original 12, that he was not an apostle, and he really had no authority. They perhaps said things like, well, who made him an apostle? He wasn't there with Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel and Matthew and all the others. And so who made him an apostle? Well, he tells them who made him an apostle, Jesus Christ. There were apostles to Israel, and that would include the 11. We have to take, of course, Judas Iscariot out of the mix. And so there were apostles to Israel, but there were also apostles to the church. And this would have included some of the 11 and at least six others, including Paul, including Titus, including Timothy, and some who we really don't know about, and yet they're called apostles in the New Testament. And so there were many apostles to the church in those early decades of Christianity. But we know that the last apostle was John. There were no apostles. There have never been an apostle since then. If you hear somebody calling themselves an apostle, well, they're not. They're not. Now, Paul says, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Should read, not from men nor through men. Uses prepositions that would read not from men or through men. Now, man has no part in a spiritual gift. Man has no part in appointing a person to a divine office. Now, man may recognize a gift, and man may recognize the appointment to an office such as apostle, pastor, evangelist, prophet, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. But the gift is given by God. The gift is given by God. So man can recognize, but man can't have a vote in a church and say, well, we're going to make this person a pastor. We're going to make him a communicator. We're going to make him have this gift or that gift. It doesn't work. No one can ever pray a person into a gift. No one can ever pray themselves into a gift. And most pastors I know, at least at one time in their lives, they said they didn't want the gift. And I very rarely met a pastor who said, you know, I've always wanted the gift of pastor teacher. I mean, it scared me to death. When I started to realize way back about maybe 1968, 69, 70 that I had the gift of pastor teacher. Because you remember back then, my stuttering problem was very severe. And the first time I told Pat that I thought I had the gift of pastor teacher, I'm sure that it took everything she could not to laugh. But I believed I did, and of course God, through the years, has been able to, you know, I'm not cured from it, as you know. I still stutter, but, you know, I just don't do it as much anymore. I got to tell you the story about, hadn't seen a Pastor R.B. Thiem for quite a few years, and saw him, and he said, he looked at me, and he says, now, Dan, he says, I remember back when you were at Baraka back in 67. He said, you had a terrible, terrible stuttering problem. He said, what happened? And I looked right at him. I said, God healed me. And he just laughed. Oh, I tell you. It was great. It was great. But anyway, I've had a lot of fun with that over the years. Anyway. You can't pray a person into a gift. The church has a part in recognizing those who are gifted, but they cannot pray a person into a gift. Paul then mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he knows that he serves a God who is so great that if he could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he could raise Paul from the dirt. And remember, on the road to Damascus, that's where Paul was. He was down in the dirt. And he said, my God, who could raise Jesus from the dead, can raise me from the dirt and make me an apostle. He is expressing the fullness of God's grace. In verse number 2, we see the recipients of the epistle. It says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And so he gives them a greeting. All the brethren who are with me. And this would have included Barnabas, who they would have known, Silas, others who were with him there in Antioch. Remember, the center of Christianity had basically moved from Jerusalem, which was just way too Jewish, and had also fallen under tremendous persecution, up to Antioch, this first of the Gentile churches. Eventually, it's going to move on to Ephesus, and then, as we know historically, it's going to move on to Rome, and then eventually on to England, and then eventually the United States. But he says, all the brethren who are with me into the churches of Galatia. And notice it's plural, churches. And so he's not just writing to one church. He's writing to the many churches of a particular area, the Galatian Valley. And the believers in Antioch were greeting the believers of these churches. And that is a very common thing to do. Something that I've really seen on the mission field, that it's just accepted. If you go into a church, even if you're not speaking, if you're a visitor, especially if you're a pastor from someplace else, I'm always asked to give a greeting. Will you give a greeting? And the greeting basically is just saying, you know, the people of our church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Southwood Bible Church, greet the people here at Rock House Bible Church in Calabar, Nigeria. Or greet the people here in Chipimbi, Zambia. Or greet the people here in Bomet, Kenya. And it's just that. It's a greeting. And it's almost a formal thing, even in very primitive cultures. And so this is what he is doing there. He is really fulfilling a formality that was expected at that time. Then in verse number 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the word kardos. If you go to Greece today, you'll hear this word a lot. You'll even see it a lot. C-H-A-R-I-S. The reason you'll see it and hear it a lot is the way that Greeks say hello to each other. They basically say to each other, when they're saying hello, they say, kardos. And it kardos. And you'll hear it. And while they're saying to each other, they're saying grace. That very, very ancient Greek word, grace. What is grace? Grace is part of a divine system. Grace is God's unlimited favor given to man who deserves nothing, who has earned nothing. Grace costs God everything and costs us nothing. People say, well, you teach about cheap grace. Well, it's not really cheap. Not because of what it cost God. Not because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do to obtain that grace for us. But, you know, when it comes down to me, well, I wouldn't call it cheap, but I'd call it free. It's free. It is indeed, as people have said, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. You can't earn it. You cannot deserve it. And anybody who gets into any type of thinking that they can do something to earn, to merit grace, eliminates grace. Because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And a person thinks that they deserve. And most people, most Christians today, they do. They'll express it. Well, I've been to church, so I guess I'm going to have a good week. Oh, yeah? Why? You know, where is that written? Go to church and I'll give you, go to church for 1 hour and I'll give you 7 good days. I don't read that anyplace. You know, something good, something happens to somebody that's favorable and they say, well, I must be living right. I hear some of you say that and you always laugh because it is. It's a joke. Well, I must be living right. Oh, really? Yeah, I'm living right. God's blessing me because I'm living right. Is that what grace is? No. Grace comes to us when we realize we do not earn, we do not deserve. And that is what grace is. And it costs God everything, but to us it is free. It is a gift of God. Remember, the greatest problem that you ever had and the greatest gift that was ever given to you were given exactly the same way, by grace and faith. This is something believers would do well to remember. Now, when you look back and you say, what was my greatest problem? I remember I said that once. I think I was in Calabar and I said it to the people in the church there. I don't think it was Fred's church. I said, now, what is your greatest problem? People kind of looked. I said, what is your greatest problem? The greatest problem you have in life. And one guy put up his hand and he said, my mother-in-law. I said, no. You know, we got off that topic real quickly because I think his mother-in-law was there. But what's the greatest problem you ever had? The greatest problem you ever had is that you were going to hell. That's a big problem. You know, that's a bigger problem than mother-in-laws. It's a bigger problem than financial problems. It's a bigger problem than health problems. Because that's a problem that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. And so you had a problem. As an unbeliever, you're going to hell. Okay, now how did God solve that problem? Well, he solved it through the cross. And then it was by his grace that was met by your faith. We used to call this years ago the marriage of grace and faith. We were in the right area. I just don't think we were emphasizing it enough. God's grace, and the only thing that can meet grace is your faith. And why is that the only thing? Because faith is unmerited. It doesn't have any merit in itself. You know, if I say, oh, I have lots of faith, that doesn't mean anything. I have to have my faith in something. Pistevo eis, as it is in the Greek. You know, faith in something. And so here I put my faith in what Jesus Christ has done. So the biggest problem I ever had was solved by grace and faith. Now, how about the greatest gift or blessing that you were ever given? What is the greatest gift or blessing that you were ever given? And that was heaven, eternity in heaven. That there is a reserved seat, as I said the other night, for you in heaven right now. It has your name on it. That's the greatest gift you were ever given, eternal life. Because again, that's a gift that lasts forever and ever and ever. And how was that gift received? Same way. By grace being met by your faith. Now, we would do well to remember that, because that is the foundation for all of the book of Galatians. What Paul is going to do is he is going to continue to draw these believers back and say, basically, how did you begin? How were you saved? Why do you think it's now different? Why do you think if the greatest problem you ever had and the greatest gift or blessing you were ever given was solved by grace and faith, that now that you are a Christian, it has to be by law and works? You know, does that even make sense? That God would change the rules, that God would change the system, that God would change things up. And in a sense, by saying it's now, that it was, the one thing about this is you can look at it and say free. Free. And doesn't Paul even at times talk about the free gift of God? The free gift of God's grace? It's free. And that's what it is. It's a gift. For you are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It's free. No strings attached. It's given to you when you reach out and accept it by faith. And so you say, well, that's pretty easy. You know, that didn't take me doing anything. I didn't have to be good for a whole week, and I didn't have to stand up in front of people and say, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. You know, I didn't have to write out a list of sins and promise God I'd never do it again. I didn't have to do anything. I just, by faith, believed in what God had done and provided through His grace. That was real easy. But now that I'm a believer, God's made it so hard, because now I got to be good, and now I got to do this, and I got to work, and I got to go to church, you know, and I got to sing loud, and I got to tithe, and I got to do this and do that for God to bless me. It doesn't make sense. God doesn't deal with His children that way. And you're now, after what we see here, you're a child of God. So he says, grace be to you. And with grace comes something else that is a rare commodity today, and that is peace. Peace is the Greek word irene, and it's actually where we get the English name Irene. I knew an Irene in Phoenix, and her name was taken from the Greek word peace. Still goes to Westside Bible Church there in that city. And so Irene, peace. It was always a peace in the Greek mind, or in the Jewish mind, or in the Roman mind. Peace, this peace was always as a result of victory. As a result of victory. Peace was not from defeat. Well, I've been defeated, so I guess now we have peace. No, now you have slavery. You have slavery, and there's not a lot of peace in slavery. And so it was always as a result of victory. It was not a result of compromise. Well, you know, I'll give a little here and give a little here, and I'll have peace. No, that type of peace just erupts in the conflict at another time. It's a band-aid. Been very few, historically, very few compromises that have ever worked. We and our nation are a result of one. There was a great compromise in the putting together of our Constitution, and it did work. But very few ever have. They're just like band-aids. When it comes to God, God's peace is always a result of victory. And here the victory is the victory of grace in Jesus Christ. This grace and peace is from, and that is the preposition apo, A-P-O. And it means from an ultimate source. An ultimate source, and that ultimate source is God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The divine formula then that we see for peace here in this passage is that, first of all, you don't begin with peace. You, first of all, begin, number one, with grace. You begin, number one, with grace. And with grace, you begin to utilize all the grace assets. We've looked at grace at salvation. There continues to be grace assets that God provides to you. The grace asset of prayer, the grace asset of Bible study, the grace asset of the local church, the grace asset of other believers praying for you, the grace asset of faith. And so you begin to use the assets of grace. And you utilize these in the Christ-centered life. And so it begins with grace. And then, secondly, then comes peace. You know, somebody says, I want peace. Well, okay, begin utilizing what God has provided. Faith rest. That means trusting God. That means trusting in His promises, yes, but also trusting in who He is. He is your Heavenly Father. And so trust Him. You know, you say, well, I want to trust a promise. I don't have a promise for this. Well, you probably won't. You know, there's no promises in the Bible that deal with computers or automobiles or things like that. You know, find promises about that. So you trust God for all those things that have made our life so much more complex. And so you utilize that grace asset that you have. And then as a result, you begin to realize, first of all, that there is a peace that you have that is with God. What this does, and the reason that this is so important, is this begins to shape your view of God. One of the great problems that Christians have today is they have a distorted view of God. They really don't think of God in the right way. They fear God. They see God as somebody that's just a genie in a bottle. You know, if I rub the genie the right way, I'll get my wishes. They see God as somebody that is a fearsome and awesome, you know, master of the universe. Probably been playing too many video games, and they see God as that type of person. And they say, you know, oh, I'm so afraid of God, but if I appease God, they see God like a God who is distant, a God who is absent. They could see God as a God who is dead. They see as a God who doesn't care. They see God as a God after human form, who's always requiring and always demanding us to do things and turning His back on us when we don't do things with the way He wants them done. All those are just false views of God. But you can realize, you can begin to think of how false the view of God is for most people, for most believers. And so they have a very poor view of God. They have a false view of God. And as a result, they have a false view of the Christian life. But you see, if you begin to realize grace, then you can have a peace with God. You know, you can say, God loves me. God really does love me. He doesn't love me because I'm lovable or because I'm so wonderful. No, He loves me for one reason only, because I believed in His Son as my Savior. And God loves His Son so much with that infinite love that anybody who believes in Him, He's going to love. And God has given me heaven. God has given me eternal life. God has given me ministry. God has given me a gift. God has given me more than 40 things that accompany salvation. God continues to give, to give, to give. He blesses me. And I have a peace with God. I know God is not mad at me, and I know that I am not just on the verge of being rejected by God. And that has a peace with God. And that's going to make all the difference in the world as to how you think about God. And so with that, then you have a peace that comes from God. And so now you're able to look at circumstances, situations, what's happening in international affairs, what's happening in politics, you know, what's happening here, what's happening there, what's happening with family, what's happening in relationships, what's happening with jobs. Again, maybe what's happening with your car or your computer, even inanimate things. And you have a peace that comes from God. You truly have, as Jesus said in the farewell discourse, a peace that passes all understanding. And maybe some of you have had others that have commented on this. You know, how can you have so much peace in the midst of such turmoil? You know, when things are going wrong all over the place and you have peace. I remember one year back in 1972, Pat and I took a vacation and we had a little green Volkswagen Bug. You know, boy, I wish I had that vehicle today. It was a 1970 Volkswagen. Dark green on the outside, white vinyl interior. Oh, it was great. You know, just put along. And we were halfway between Dallas going to Houston in Centerville, Texas, and blew the engine on it. And so we had to get it towed down. We had to wait around Centerville, Texas, not one of the more exciting places in the world. Anyway, I finally got towed in, had some friends down in Houston, and they helped us out and everything else. Had a new engine put in it. And the guy said, well, you know, you got to break it in. You got to drive about 300 miles, bring it back, and we'll change the oil. So I said, okay, well, let's take a short road trip. So we decided to drive down to Galveston, drive down the coast, going right over that bridge into Galveston, blew that engine too. You know, so we called the guy up, and of course he sent a tow truck, but then we had to make it back to Houston on our own. And I never will forget this. Pat, I've always often commented on. We took a bus back to Houston. We had our bags with us. We hadn't learned to pack missionary style yet, so we had our bags, heavy bags with us. And we got dropped off at the bus station. We had to make it out to this VW dealership within about 30 minutes, and it was out by the Astrodome. And we were trying to figure out what city bus to take or what to do. And I remember that there was this woman. She was a very large black woman. And she was in her car. I'm sure it was a big Buick. And she looked at us. And we kind of looked at her. And she looked at us. She said, honey, y'all need a ride? And we said, yes. And she was so sweet. She took us all the way out there. And we got there about 1 minute before it was closing. And we finally made it back to Phoenix, finally got back, and I remember we were talking to Janet Miller, and she says, well, how was your vacation? And we said, oh, it was great. Had a great time. You know, and then she heard later on about what happened. And she said, I can't believe, you know, blow two engines, and you're walking down the streets of Galveston with your bags and no place to stay and trying to walk 2 miles to the bus station and then get stuck in Houston and all this. And you said it was a great vacation. And we kind of looked at each other, and we said, well, it was, wasn't it? I mean, yeah, we had some, you know, minor problems along the way, but it was a great trip. And I guess Pat and I, we went home that night, and we talked to each other, and we said, are we reacting differently than other people would? We talked to each other. We said, why do you think we said it was a great vacation? She said, well, we got to be with other believers. We got to learn the Word of God. We got to spend time with a lot of fine people. And yeah, we had some momentary affliction along the way, but she said, I think it was great. And I told her at that time, I said, well, I think this was actually a test, and I think we passed it. She said, good. Now let's wait for the next one. But a peace from God. A peace from God in situations. What things just drive you nuts? What things upset you? Well, you need to realize that you have, first of all, a peace with God, and then you've got to have a peace from God. But you're going to realize that when you begin to recognize the grace of God. Then you can share that peace with others. You can share that peace with others. Now, we have passages for that. Romans 5:1 looks at having the peace of God. Galatians 1:3 looks at a peace that comes from God. And Philippians 4:7 and 8 looks at sharing the very peace of God. Now, verse number 4. Again, talking about Jesus Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, the who refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself on behalf of our sins. And there we have a little preposition that is used. It is the Greek preposition uper, U-P-E-R. And uper is a preposition of substitution. And this is where we get the idea of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. Uper in our place. And he died in our place for a purpose that is lived out even now. So as he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Now, this can indeed look back to salvation when a sinner puts his faith in Jesus Christ. But it also can look at where we are right now as believers. We still need to be delivered out of this present evil age. Now, the word evil is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Now, there's two words for evil. This is the word, that is one, evil. There is also the word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. That word is also evil. That is also translated evil. The difference is that poneros emphasizes the system. the system of evil. And legalism, that is which Paul is going to address in this epistle, is a part of that porneros. It is part of an evil system that can appear to be good. But it's not good. It's not good. It's evil. Because it has nothing to do with the grace of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ died to deliver us from the very thing that these believers, these Galatian believers, and many believers continuing to this day fall into. And that is the evil of legalism. And yet legalism can appear to be very good. It is very moral. It's good almost to a fault. Well, we don't do this, we don't do that. And there's a lot of things that we should not do. There's a lot of things that the human race should not do. But they do them. We don't do that. You say, no, we're not going to do that. We don't do it. We don't say no to those things because of a legalistic standard, though. We say no because we know they're not good. You know, somebody said, well, you're against legalism. Legalism says that you shouldn't drink. And I say, well, that's fine. There are some people that shouldn't drink. And I can say to everybody that no one should get drunk. That is seen as being sin in the Word of God. We have today, we have a promiscuous society of homosexuality, fornication, adultery, on and on and on. And people say, well, that's just the culture. No, that's just sin. That's what it is. And so, yes, there are things that we say no to. But you see, legalism goes beyond that and goes to things, well, like one person told me one time, because I always liked going to dances as a high school kid, as a teenager, and when I was in college, and I always liked going to dances even after I was out of college. And somebody said, well, don't you know that dancing is a sin? And I said, it is. I said, gee, David danced before the ark when it was coming into the city. I said, you know, and Solomon says there's a time to dance. I said, well, why do you say dancing is a sin? Well, don't you know what dancing leads to? I said, sore feet? I said, you know, no, dancing leads to fornication. It does? If I would have been an unbeliever, I probably would have said, man, I'm not dancing in the right, dancing in the right places. But I was a believer when somebody said that to me. And so I said, no, it doesn't. They said, yes, it does. Now, see, what they did was the same thing the Judaizers did. They, in the Old Testament era, they realized that there was an Old Testament law. The law of Moses. Remember, the Old Testament law was never given for salvation, never given for spirituality. It was given as a constitution for the nation of Israel. It was given to exhibit the holiness of God. Also, it was given to show the sinfulness of man. It was given to show what was to be imputed to Christ upon the cross. It was never, ever given as a way of spirituality or a way of salvation. Salvation, spirituality, has always been the same, faith. Always by faith. So in the Old Testament law, which was really, it would have ended with the nation of Israel, the rabbis, the religious Jews, said, you know, the Old Testament law is so perfect, is so sacred, we don't want to ever do anything that would have us break the Old Testament law. So they said, what we will do, and they actually used this term. This term is used in the Hebrew rabbinic writings. We will hedge the law about with our laws so that, yes, our laws may be broken, but when they are broken, they will divert the person from ever coming into breaking the Old Testament law. That was their rationale. And so they said, we will protect the Old Testament law by hedging it about with other laws. Now, same thing today. Now, okay, today, I think most Christians would agree that fornication is sin. We'll just take that one. That is sin. And they would say, okay, fornication is sin. We don't want believers to fornicate. Therefore, let's hedge it about. How do we hedge it about? Well, we won't dance. No rock and roll. You know, like you go on and on. And you end up with a situation like they had down in Elmore, Oklahoma, where you didn't have any school dances because the preacher in the town said that that was leads to fornication. And, of course, you have a whole movie, a play in a movie that came from that called Footloose. Right. Okay.
My brother got married in the church where it said, they actually told him that you cannot have a dance.
You cannot have a dance?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Well, there are some people. You know, we got a great floor for dancing, by the way, if anybody ever wants to hold a dance. But anyway, so that's the same thinking today. So they begin to teach these things as being wrong. These things are sin. And, you know, some rock and roll. Yeah, some rap music. That's definitely sin. No, I just, you know, reggae is spiritual, but rap music is sin. But, you know, that's taste. Isn't it interesting how legalism also goes along with your taste? You know, what you think is right, what you think is wrong, you know, your taste. And so the same thing. So they hedge about the law, saying, well, we won't let people dance because we don't want it to ever lead to this. We don't want them to get to that. And we think that this will lead to this, and rock and roll will lead to this, and everything else. So we'll hedge it about. And so there's a rationale for this, but it's a wrong rationale. Again, it's seeing that people are prevented from sinning or that are kept from sinning by saying no, no, no. And hey, those of you that have raised kids, didn't your nose do a great job as the eyes roll? And I don't know about you, but every time my mom said no, it was like, I want to do that. You know, I'm going to figure out how I can get around that. Now, we have no's. We have standards. We have things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. We know that. But we don't protect people from those things which are harmful in their life or those things that are sin by just adding on more and more laws. That's not what we do. Rather, overwhelm them with the grace and the love of God and the mercy of God. Overwhelm them with that. That is what will keep a person from sin. That is what will keep a person from harm. What did it even say in the Old Testament? That if you would love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Paul picks that up and says, well, Jesus picked it up first. He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. On this turns the whole law. And then Paul said, the whole law is fulfilled in one phrase. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because if you truly love someone, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to hurt them. You're not going to abuse them. You're not going to molest them. You're not going to take advantage of them. If you truly love somebody, you're not going to do that. You don't need all those rules. That's why for us today, the great commandment, the new commandment, is not 660 laws. The new commandment is that you love one another, Christ says, just as I have loved you. Well, we'll pick it up at that point. When we come together, we'll be looking at the outline that we have and then jumping right into the problem that Paul is going to state in verses 6 through 9. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. We would ask that those who are traveling back tonight from Arkansas that you would give them safe travel. Return them to us quickly and safely. We thank you for the study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.